Would you turn with me to James chapter 1? And Father, we do pray that you would just bless your word to our hearing. And Lord, what a great time to just muse on the things of the Lord. Just turn those things over in our heart. And just as James talks about persevering through trials, Lord, I know that there's a lot of worry about job security. There's a lot of worry about paying the rent, paying the mortgage, paying the electric bill, the water bill, the internet bill. There's a lot of concerns there. But Lord, we do pray that during this time, Lord, as you just see us through this, we thank you for the government's benefits that they're laying out, that $2.2 trillion help for families and businesses. Lord, we do thank you for that, but Lord, our real trust is in you in this time. We thank you for those benefits, Lord, but I pray that we would ride on top of all the chaos and all the crises. Lord, that we would ride in the heavenlies with you, just trusting you in this time. And so, Lord, bless each and every family, each and every person, and Lord, just reveal what the Spirit would say to our hearts in this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have been with us in James chapter 1, really one of the favorite scriptures of mine was, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you might be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Because when I got saved, Danita wasn't saved, and our kids were just, you know, all over the place, and when I got saved, you know, I realized that it's going to take time to untangle the mess that I made. And so this scripture became very important to me, because I knew through the trials and through the difficulties that God was working a good thing. And I realized through that time, my wife got saved, the kids got turned on to the Lord, and God just did incredible things. So this passage in James is very close to me. And then as he goes on, he continues on, he talks about, blessed are those who persevere under trials. And then he talks about the temptation that we have in our life. And we talked about that last time, and you can always go online and get that teaching. But we went about halfway through James. We came to verse 15. We ended there, but talking about the temptation. Now, we're not tempted by God, but the devil tempts us through the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's where we're tempted. And so he says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So we dealt with that last time. But then he goes on and he talks about that. If you remember, if you're with us, or again, you can look online and look at that teaching. But then as we go on, he says in verse 16, James chapter 1, if you've just joined us, and he said, do not be deceived, my brethren. So what does it mean? Do not be deceived, my brethren. Now he's talking to Christians. Obviously the world, they give in to temptation. I mean, you did, I did, when, before we were saved. But he's talking to the brothers and sisters. And he's saying, now don't be in error over this. When the temptation comes and when you have that propensity to fall into sin, don't err in this regard. And don't be deceived. In other words, don't blame God for the trials and for the temptations and for the draw to sin. Don't blame God for your situation in life. Lots of times we get into these difficulties. I have to admit, I did. I got very angry at God. And lots of times it's because of the immaturity and maybe the trials that you've gone through, and you go, God, I don't deserve this. But it says, don't blame God in your situation. When sin maybe is there and it leads you, maybe it's just anger, because he's going to talk about anger. But maybe it's sin, it leads you down a path, and what God means for good in that trial to overcome that. Oh, I know it's heavy, but you see, God means that trial and that difficulty to train you. It's not to lead you into sin, but it's to give you resistance. You know, if you're an athlete, if you run the marathon, you know that you couldn't run the marathon just getting off the couch and running it. You had to endure, you know, maybe 5-mile run, maybe then 10-mile run, and then farther and farther. You see, you had the endurance. So if you're lifting weights, you know, it's the smaller weights, then the bigger weights. You see, the difficulty, the training, and that's what God does in our life. He trains us that he might seek to bring us through those trials, not to bring us down and under those trials. And so don't err in this. Don't be deceived, my brethren. Every good thing, notice verse 17, bestowed in every perfect gift from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. So don't be an error. The good things are of God. You see, the solicitation to evil, well, that's the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's not God. He doesn't try to solicit you to do evil. No, not at all. You see, and what is of God? It's what is good. It is what is that perfect gift. You see, in that trial and that temptation, there's God's goodness to be found in that. And what is that goodness? Well, it's that strengthening that we have. When we're first Christians, it's like we want to flee from evil. We know that we're weak. And then when we get a little stronger, sometimes older Christians, they'll flirt with sin. They think they're really strong and they'll flirt with sin. No, the strength that you've gained by resisting, depend upon that strength. Depend upon God in that. You see, if God withdrew himself from us, his goodness, his grace, his, the things that God wants to do, hey, we would fall right away. We would absolutely collapse. Things would be absolutely chaotic in our life, like it was before we were saved. You see, we can be so spoiled when we go along in our security in Christ and everything is going good and we pay the bills and our family is doing well. All of a sudden, we forget about God. Now, notice a lot of people in this coronavirus crisis that we're in, you know, realize statistics, there are a lot of people that don't tune in to Christian teaching. Well, hopefully they'll tune into good Christian teaching. There's just teaching the Bible, not putting a trip on people and not trying to fleece the flock instead of feed the flock. They're tuning in. And a lot of people that have backslid from the Lord, they know enough about the Bible. Now they're coming back to the Lord in droves. That's a wonderful thing. And you see, sometimes when we get spoiled in our faith, God will bring us down a notch. And all of a sudden, we look up, we look to the Lord. You know, we look to the Lord in his goodness. We recognize where the good comes from and where the perfect things come from God. And we come back to him. That's what he's saying. He's the Father of lights. Now, when it has that term there, the ancient Jews back then, they would use that term for God as the creator. That whole idea of the Father of lights, because you have the sun and the moon and the stars. That's what they're looking at. You see, the heavenly bodies. The heavenly bodies, you can see them, but realize this, the heavenly bodies are there, the Father of lights, the lights are theirs, but these bodies, they move throughout the universe. They change. Day becomes night, night becomes day. You find that the shadows of the clouds and so forth, they can kind of obscure the intensity of those lights. But here's the difference, here's the idea, here's the thing that James is emphasizing, not so with God. He's totally consistent in our life. There's no variation. There's no shifting shadow with him. Oh, he's the Father of lights, but he doesn't shift. He doesn't change. He's consistent. He goes on, verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, first fruits among his creatures. So God's sovereignty, God's prerogative, or what God wants to do, his power, has brought salvation, brought us forth in our salvation. He saved us, not by deeds that we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of generation, renewing by the Holy Spirit. You see, it's God's prerogative. It's God's Holy Spirit. And he talks about first fruits. He talks about the first fruits that are brought forth here. Well, when you think about first fruits, you have to think about the church began Jewish. It was all Jewish. And then Cornelius, his household, that centurion. And then it goes on, Paul's ministry there in Tarsus and Cilicia. He was there for 10 years, or about 10 years, and you know he was preaching there. And then he went down to Antioch, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But it started the first fruits with the Jews, and then it spread out worldwide. But you see, when he talks about first fruits here, the idea is, for them, they would think of their crops and their flocks, because it was required of them to give a tithe, or to give the first fruits, that tithe, that tenth, that first of the offering, the best, is basically what it was. And so not just that, the physical, the monetary, or their needing to give back to the Lord, but now he's talking about here spiritually, that first part. And there was more to follow. So just as they would give their flocks and their crops first fruit, then God would bless. He would bless even more flocks and crops. And that's really a rule of thumb for us. You know, we can't outgive God. He'll always give back to us. But he's talking spiritually. Spiritually, as God has blessed, and he began with the Jews, and then he reached out even farther, as James is talking about. And then verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So now he's exhorting us to practical things. I mean, really, the book of James is a practical book. But practical things, hearing and doing. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You see, usually we are slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger. We just kind of get it reversed, don't we? But shouldn't do that. And then that anger doesn't appease God at all. The anger of man does not receive the righteousness of God. And I think anger, that's a very dangerous thing in a Christian's life. You see, the Bible says that strife is like letting out a little water, anger. Anger passes, and don't hang out with an angry person unless you learn his ways. When you try to rescue an angry man, he just does it all again, is what he's talking about, or an angry woman. When you think about it, anger, it's like strife, letting out a little water. The levees, when we went to New Orleans to, you know, minister to those where the levees broke and it was just inundated that area. You see, it was just a little water at first, and it had film of that, just a little water at first, and then when that levee, more and more water, it just actually breached the whole thing, and then the whole area was just inundated. In Hawaii, if you ever go out to the Waimea Stream, we used to go out there when we lived out in the North Shore, you'd see when it rained a lot, and Waimea would actually, the pond there, when it would fill up with water, there would be those that would dig a trench from the water to the beach, and then it just was a little trickle at first. And you could go online and you could actually see this. It's really interesting. And then as the water begins to rage, it actually creates backwash. And you see guys boogie boarding that, even guys on surfboards, you know, surfing the backwash, because it's just a raging river. Many years ago, I didn't plan on telling this story, but I will tell this story. When we lived out in the North Shore, I wasn't even saved at that time, and I would surf all the waves out there. The Waimea Stream was rushing. It was like a giant river going out into Waimea Bay, but the surf happened to be pretty big, very big. And there was a riptide that was going out because of that stream all the way out past the rocks. If you're looking at the beach on the left there, and it was going all the way out past. And the lifeguard was swimming out there. Somebody had got caught in that, and they were taken way out. And I pulled around on the big rock side, the Sunset Beach side, and I pulled over, and I was watching his lifeguard swimming out there after this person. But then I looked, and somebody just outside the shore break was screaming, and they were outside of that rip, screaming, and there were about, I don't know, about 15 people on the beach, 10, 15 people, and they were just watching, and this person was screaming. It looked like they could be drowning. And I'm looking at this situation, and if you know on the Sunset Beach side of Waimea Bay, the waves don't actually break right there. They will break, the shore break, and they'll break farther out, but they kind of dissipate right there. And I had my surfboard in my car, and I'm looking, and I thought, you know what? I can just paddle out, miss the shore break, and get that person, bring them over on this side, and bring them in. And I did. I got on the board, I started paddling, and finally got to the person. And just as I got to the person, it was a girl. She got caught in this horrific thing. I said, get on my board, paddle out and over. And all of a sudden, as she got on the board, I looked, and a huge stat came. And if you know anything about Waimea shore break, it's radical. And I said, give me the board. Not for me to get on it. I was going to try to get it over the wave, but it took the board. And then the next wave was even bigger. And I'm telling her, she's kind of panicking, and I'm saying, just relax, grab my hand, just relax, go under the wave, and you'll be fine. Inside, I'm looking at this wave, and I'm going, we're going to drown out here. Inside, it was horrible. But I took her hand, we went under the wave, it just snatched her away from me. Finally, we came up, she came up, and I grabbed her hand again. I said, just go under the next one. Finally, we just kind of got washed up on shore, but that is my story about letting out just a little bit of anger. You know, people have killed others with road rage. Why? Because they've let out a little anger, it's turned into a raging river, and all of a sudden, they're uncontained, and they do stuff that they'll spend the rest of their life in jail for, and if they just had a little bit of calm. You see, if you rescue that kind of person and they're not able to control themselves, it's a very dangerous situation that takes place. Well, talks about anger there. So if you're an angry person, pray, God, take this out of me. Bring people around me that will remind me and challenge me in this kind of anger. And if it's in the home, I pray for you. Get it out of the home, because you're doing damage to your family and to your husband or your wife or your children. You're doing great damage. I was a pretty angry person before I was saved, but you know, God can change that. He can make you one of the most loving people. Well, he goes on in verse 20. He says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You see, your anger is not going to change any situation. It's just going to make it worse. And it doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. When you vent, and then afterwards you're so ashamed of yourself when you're alone and you think about it, well, you need to go back to that place that you vented, you were angry, and you need to apologize and say, I am so sorry. And your repentance needs to be as notorious as your sin. It needs to be in sackcloth and ashes. I am so sorry. That's the beginning of change. And if it isn't like that, I don't know if there's any hope for you. Because you're not going to achieve the righteousness of God. You're just going to be ashamed. You see, in the term there, that anger is orge in the Greek, and it's a deep abiding resentment. And that does not achieve the righteousness or God's standards, God's way. God is not even in that. He goes on, verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So put off, he's talking about. Put off like dirty clothes. You ever work in the yard? You ever work? Yeah, I've worked, in pretty dirty places. And when you're done and you smell because of the sweat and because of the dirt, you want to take those clothes off and take a nice shower and launder those clothes. That's the idea, that attitude that we have. It's talking about putting aside all that remains of wickedness or filthiness. That's moral uncleanliness, moral defilement. Put that off. The term that it's talking about here, that wickedness, it has the connotation of earwax. Earwax. Have you ever cleaned your ears and you take the Q-tip out there? It's pretty dirty. That's what it's talking about. Earwax. It's the sin that stops up the ears. Don't let sin stop up the ears from hearing God. He's just talked about anger. That'll stop up hearing God right away. You see, that wickedness, it's an evil intent. And what do you do about that? Well, you replace it. You replace it with the word implanted. Isn't that what it says in that last part of verse 21? The word implanted in your heart, implanted on the good soil of your heart. You see, that good soil in your heart, the work of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit will overcome and will change whatever defilement is in you, whatever wickedness is in you. The Holy Spirit will do that and change you into the image of God. I've seen some of the most radical changes, if you're talking about anger. Radical changes. Now that person's a teddy bear. Or maybe that person that was such a lustful person, that's all they did in their life. They looked at every woman around and, you know, they had the image of, you know, just this sexual thing in them. And now God's changed it into a fact where that's a child of God. That is God's daughter looking at them in a pure way. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does, and that's what he's saying. And that's what you do when you put on humility, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, verse 22. We're going to deal with this verse by verse to get all we can out of it. But he says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Doers. Doers, as a lifestyle. That's what that term is. Not just when you come to church, or just not tonight, when you're hearing on the web. Yeah, that's good instruction. And you hear it goes in one ear and out the other. And then you go back to the old ways tomorrow. No, it's a lifestyle he's talking about. Hearing and doing. And he's saying, if you hear this without doing it, without contemplating and saying, God, I need this work in my life, then you're deluding yourself. You're just being a spiritual hypocrite. Oh, yes, I'm religious. I'm a Christian. Yeah, you might know a lot, but you don't do anything about it. You see, you're deceiving yourself. Plus, the Word of God can't root in you. You see, that's what he's talking about, implanted in you. The Word of God needs to be rooted down in you. And it's only by hearing and doing the Word of God. And if you just hear and you don't do, then you're deluding yourself. Plus, the word, here's the interesting thing. That word, delude, it's a mathematical calculation. In other words, you're deluding yourself because your math is wrong. It's wrong math. It's like, yeah, 2 and 2 is 5. Wow, I believe that. That's 5. 2 and 2 is 3. Yeah, I believe, yeah. No, that's the wrong math. Well, yeah, I know that stuff. Yeah, but you're not doing that. That's the wrong math. You're deluding yourself. I saw years ago, and I saw it, I'm not sure if I saw it on the web or the news or whatever, but it was in 1999. Maybe you remember this. Very interesting. You can find it on the web as well. NASA. It was the Mars probe. It was lost due to a simple math error. I think a lot of Christians are lost because of a simple math error, because they delude themselves. And they think one thing, oh, they like the things that the Lord is saying, but they just don't do those. They just ascend in their mind, but they don't do it with their life, and they're in error. Well, let me read this. It was 198 million error. Now, I don't know what, that was 1999 figures. So what would that be today? I'm not sure. But here's what the article goes on to say. Mars Climate Orbiter: spacecraft engineers failed to convert from English to metric measurements when exchanging vital data before the craft was launched. A navigation system at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory, JPL, used the metric system of millimeters and meters in its calculation, while Lockheed Martin astronauts in Denver, which designed and built the spacecraft, provided crucial acceleration data in the English system of inches, feet, and pound. As a result, JPL engineers mistook acceleration readings, measurements in English units, pound and seconds, for a metric measurement of force, and a force called Newton seconds, whatever space language that is. We were transmitting English units, and they were expecting metric units. None of JPL's rigorous quality control procedures caught the error in the 9 months it took the spacecraft to make its 461 million mile flight to Mars. One of the officials mentioned, what? It was launched that way? What a stupid error. and it was a very stupid error, but it was, notice, deluding. They were deluding one another. I mean, it was obviously, it was just a mistake that wasn't caught. Stupid mistake, but a mistake that wasn't caught. But for us as believers, we've got the Bible. Just refer to the Bible. Just go to the Bible. It's not going to make any errors. It's not going to steer you wrong. It's not going to give you the wrong information on how you're to live. Well, he goes on. We're coming to an end here. Let's go to verse 23 and 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. This is the folly of hearing the word of God without doing and deluding yourself. It's like you're looking in a mirror. I mean, we all look in the mirror. Some look too long in the mirror, and maybe some look too many times in the mirror. I mean, have you ever watched? I like to watch people sometimes as they walk down a shopping mall and they look into the mirrors, or they look into the windows of the different offices or shops, you know. You know that they're looking at themselves before they look past themselves into that place. But I mean, we're just prone to do that. But you see, when you look in a mirror, the idea is you look in the mirror and you see what's out of place. You know, whether it's be the hair and you comb your hair, you know, some of us don't have to worry about that too much like we used to. Or maybe you've got a smudge, you're dealing with a smudge, or whatever it might be. The idea is you're looking in the mirror to see what's there. And you see, as we look into the Word of God, and when the Word of God convicts us, that's the mirror. It convicts us. So we do something about it. But if you don't, you're deluding yourself. You're hearing, and yet you're not doing. Big mistake. He goes on, verse 25. He says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Ah. Now we get to the law of liberty. Okay, the Old Testament law, thou shalt not do this, but thou shalt do the other. So we look in the law and we go, well, yeah, I see it, and it's a perfect law. It's God's law. It's God's character. It's God's attributes. But I'm not doing this. I'm not doing this. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I should be, but I'm not. And the other thing that I'm not supposed to do, and I'm doing it, oh, Lord, I know it's not right. Ah, forgive me, Lord. Lead me out of that. And bring me into that work of the Spirit that is so much like you, into your image. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8 or Romans 7, where he says, the things that I should do, I don't do. And the things that I shouldn't do, I do. And he says, what I see in me is a law of sin. The very thing that God wants me to do and I don't, and the very thing God doesn't want me to do and I do, I find that there's that sin nature within me. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Blessed be the Lord, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For even though the outward man perishes because of sin, the inward man is renewed day by day. And then he talks about this law of grace, this law of liberty. And see, and what is the law of liberty? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, then do whatever you want in life. Do whatever you want. You see, because love does no wrong to his neighbor. And if you love, you seek to please God at all times. You see, we focus on love. And when we see ourselves in the mirror and we see the dirt there, we just say, God, cleanse me, wash me. And he does right away. Done deal. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, love doesn't do wrong to a neighbor, and love seeks to please the Lord. That's what he says. Then in verse 26 here, we're James chapter 1, if you joined us late. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue. Oh, now we're dealing with something else. We dealt with anger, now we're talking about the tongue. He doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. Let me read it again. Because I think the tongue, there's so much that that the book of Proverbs says about the tongue. If anyone, man or woman, boy or girl, thinks that he's religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Well, when you think about religion, it's the external trappings of our confession. Well, I'm a very religious person. I don't always like to use politicians in my sermon, but something that's just struck me so wrong. I remember when one of the news reporters asked Nancy Pelosi that, do you hate Donald Trump? And she got really angry. She said, I don't hate anyone. I go to church and I pray all the time. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. You wanted to, in this bill to help, you know, the coronavirus bill, the 2.2 million bill, you wanted to put $1 billion in there. Use that. Put $1 billion in there for Planned Parenthood. I'd have to say people like her that say, oh, I love people. Well, you don't love the unborn in the womb then. You see, this is where we can be so hypocritical in our religion, the outward trappings of religion. I say I love people and I pray every day. And yet at the same time, you vote for the murder of how many millions of children. And not only vote for it, you want to put in more and more money so more and more of those can be slaughtered. It's a horrible thing. Now, you can be forgiven. You know, those politicians or those people that have had abortions, and I say that men that impregnated women that have abortions are just or even more guilty as they are. You can be forgiven. You see, Paul the Apostle, he was a murderer. He held the coats of those that were stoning the first Christian martyr, which was Stephen. He was murdered, but he was forgiven. You see, you can be forgiven if you confess your sins. He's just and faithful to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can do that right now. But you see, to talk religion, to talk forgiveness, to talk love, to say all these things, and then on the other hand, do the most evil thing you can possibly do, to kill the most innocent in the womb, that's hypocrisy. It has to make you angry. Because the people that Jesus got angry with, oh so angry, and even talked about hellfire, were the hypocrites who were outwardly religious, but inwardly were hypocrites and eager, vulgar, horrible kind of people that wanted to murder the innocent, that wanted to take the rights away from the poor. You know, you can't just have a big smile and go, God loves everyone. No, he gets very angry. He's angry with sinners all the time, and yet he's forgiven them. But if they don't take that forgiveness and they don't change the way they live by the power of the Holy Spirit, then they're hypocrites. You see, and they're just religious. They've got the religious trappings, and that's what he's saying here. They're deceiving themselves. Oh, they go through the regulations and the rituals and the ceremonies. They're very faithful to going to church every Sunday, and they do all that. Maybe they even hold a Bible. Notice, but he says it's hypocrisy. You know, they're not really what he says. They don't bridle the tongue. They don't control the tongue in their hypocritical ways or in their slander of others. You see, when he talks about bridling the tongue, it's talking about ruling over. It's keeping a tight rein on your tongue. I've got to be careful. I understand that, what I say in the pulpit. I get criticized for that. But I have to be honest. I can't play as though Christianity is milquetoast. It's very powerful. And for a hypocrite or religious person to end this life, especially people that are in their latter years and go into the next life as a hypocrite, you have to read the words of what Jesus says about them. Because they're horrible words. Horrible words. Talks about their place being in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. So we need to be very poignant and very direct in these things. You see, bridling the tongue, ruling over the tongue. The Bible says the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. So are they speaking right things, true things? The Bible tells us in Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, "And I say to you, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment, for by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." If I say things to you, and I don't live those words, I'm hypocritical in those words, God is going to challenge me on that. That is going to be what I'm judged for. That's an idle word. That's not bridling the tongue. And so it is with all of us. Preachers first. Judgment is begin at the house of the Lord. And those that are teaching, they're under stricter judgment. And so I think when we, you know, just say things that kind of twist the Bible to our own thinking, we're going to be judged for that. Well, he goes on, he ends off here. He says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, he's talking about those who can't defend themselves. Boy, they were brutal back in the Old Testament, New Testament. They were brutal to the widows, the orphans, those who couldn't defend themselves. So he's dealing with them. Now, really, if you're calling yourself a religious person, you see, those that can't give back to you are those who are barely able to get along themselves. They're helpless. They're in a helpless kind of condition. Those are the ones that we need to be looking out for. We need to be really in when he talks about visiting orphans and widows, I mean, it goes back to what I actually said about, you know, our House of Representative leader. You see, religion that wants to destroy and not help, that is really hypocritical kind of religion. It talks about you keep yourself unstained by the world. The Bible says friendship with the world is enmity with God. When we go along with the mob, whichever way the mob is going, and going along with the mob to try to stay in our position in power, that is a very dangerous thing. When we're a friend with the world, the Bible says being at enmity with the Lord. You see, it's the very world and the world condition that put Jesus on the cross. The Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. And that's why he says if you're a friend of the world, the atmosphere, the culture, the everything the world is pushing and trying to encourage society be like, when you're going along with that, when the church becomes worldly, because the world becomes churchy, you think, well, I could have an in with the world and, you know, be friends with them and, you know, go along with them. Then you've compromised. We want to be unstained by the world. So really, it's just an exhortation to be real Christians, to be real believers. Who you are is what you believe in. And how you live is truly what you believe in and what you hold to. So if it's the Word of God, if it's Jesus Christ, then follow Him. Then be His man, His woman of God. Be His child. And follow in His ways. And watch God's blessing. Father, we do pray and thank You so much for Your Word. Again, we thank You for those who are watching, who've listening to the message. Lord, we do pray that You would just continue to lead and guide us. Lord, I pray that there be no trace elements of hypocrisy in our life. And it's so easy to say one thing and do another. I have to confess that I could be so true about myself, but that's not what I want to be. I'm sure that's not what others want to be who are believers. But Lord, just help us in our weaknesses. I pray that Your strength, Your power be perfected in our weakness, and we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the obtaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.